Right, as I mentioned earlier, for our third message now, we will bring the two thoughts that we've been looking at together. And finally coming to the passage from which the theme comes from in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that we'll look now at the great gain of godliness with contentment. All right, the great gain of godliness with contentment. And that's here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Okay, if we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, let us read from verse 3 down through to verse 19. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 to verse 19. Okay, if we're there, let's read responsively from verse 3 onwards. I'll begin in verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strife of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself, for godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of many is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, which giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Verse 19 together. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Amen. We thank God for the reading of this precious and holy word. Why godliness with contentment? Why must these two things come together? Well, perhaps to put it in another way, can there be such a thing as a godly person without contentment? Can there be a person who is not godly, but yet content? Think about it for a while. Can you think of any examples, or what would it look like, right, to be considered a godly person, but yet not content, or the other way around? How many of you think it is possible to be godly but not content? No. No such thing. Every godly person will be content. Possible? One vote? One vote, everyone else thinks it's not possible. I'll try again. How many of you think it's possible to be godly but not content? Don't look at each other, just up or down. Okay, some. The other way around. Not godly, but content. Possible. Possible, right? Can you think of some examples in the Bible? A godly person that fell into sin because of discontent or envy. David, yes. We talked about David, he, you know, by any standard, he is considered a godly person, right? But what happened? He laid eyes on Bathsheba, and what happened? Discontent filled his heart, right? He was envious of Uriah, and he coveted, he wanted, he took Bathsheba for himself. And he's not the only one, right? Tomorrow morning, we're going to look at this man known as Asaph. Slightly less familiar, but he wrote a psalm. He wrote a psalm, Psalm 73. And he talked about how he nearly slept. He nearly fell, slipped and fell because he was envious. And that was what plagued his heart. It's not that he was not a godly person. No, he tried his best. He really desired to be godly, but envy ate at him. And he admired, he was envious of the wicked and how they seem to be so rich and they seem to be doing well. And that got at him, right? And so we do see biblical examples of people who, yes, in all the facets, in all the aspects of their life, they are godly, but contentment ate at them. Or sorry, the discontentment, envy ate at them, right? And they fell into sin. How about the other way around? What does contentment without godliness look like? Or again, can you think of any examples in the Bible? Anyone? Contentment. I mean, the person seems, yeah, okay, he's happy with life, but he's not a particularly godly person. May not even be a believer. Do you know people like that? Right? I mean, there are people, right, that they're not particularly greedy, they're not envious, they are not longing for much, they maybe have a rather simple life, they are happy with their life, but they're not godly by any stretch. In fact, I believe I just spoke to one such person just now at the aged care home. He was talking to me, he's telling me about his family, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren. And he says he's lived a very happy life. He's thankful, right, for everything that he's enjoyed. But, you know, he was, I guess in his words, he's starting to think about religion, right? And he's asking me, do you think a person like me can go to heaven? And of course, we tried to share the gospel with him. But he was, you know, in many sense of the word, pretty content. He says he's been staying there for 14 months and not a word of complaint, right? He's happy. He's happy with the life that he has lived. But godliness eluded him, right? Understanding the truth of the gospel, God's word, didn't quite have that. You know, brought to a degree, we remember at least the one biblical example that comes to mind was the rich man. A rich man that had plentiful harvest in the parable that Jesus described in Luke chapter 12. Remember the story? I think we went through it recently during Agape. There was this rich man. He had a plentiful harvest and he thought, well, I don't have room in my barns and so I'll build another barn and I'm going to build greater and there I will bestow all my goods and then I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And, you know, that does actually sound like a pretty contented person, right? He's worked hard, and he's not a, you know, wicked or sinful, evil person. He's done his part, right? He worked hard, he harvested, and he stored up all his harvest, and he says, well, I'm happy to retire, right? I can kick back, relax, enjoy, drink, and be merry. I have enough, right? He's not that ambitious. He's not going to work hard all his life, to greedily store up more. He says it's okay. But what did Jesus say of him? Thou fool, right? Don't you realize this night thy soul will be required of you, and then what shall be of these goods, right, which you have accumulated? So, it's possible. Both are possible. Both are important. Godliness is important. Contentment is important. But if it is in isolation, it's not enough. And that's why here in verse 6, it brings the two together. You must be godly to begin with, but that godliness must be coupled with contentment for great gain. But what great gain are we talking about, right? Because, think about it, the very idea of contentment is that you're not seeking much. You are happy, you are satisfied. And so this idea of gain should not be something that entices a contented person. But what gains are we speaking of here? It's in contrast to what verse 5 is speaking about. Okay? So here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul is writing again to Timothy, and he's talking about that there will be these unbelievers, people that do not want to teach and exhort all these things that he's been talking about, right? So everything previous, he sums it up in verse 2, and he says, these things teach and exhort, right? These are faithful words, faithful sayings. But there will be people that teach otherwise. That means there are people that reject the truth. So this is ungodliness, right? People that don't care about the gospel, people that don't care about the word of God. And he says, what are they like, right? They do not consent to the wholesome words, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. That means they reject these things. They reject the doctrine which is according to godliness. That means they reject the godly teachings, basically. Right? They reject all these things. And so, suffice to say, the people here, they are not godly. And then he goes on to describe them, right? They are proud. They don't know anything. They're, doting about, and the word here has the idea of being obsessed about questions and strifes. That means disputes of words. There is envy, there is strife, there is railings, there's sort of blasphemy, evil surmising, right? And so it's just, these are the sort of people out there. And he seems to be referring to people actually within the church, but they are not godly people, right? People that come in and love to dispute, love to argue, right? Love to, they're not here with a genuine heart's desire to learn the truth. They're just to try to prove their own knowledge, trying to win support, trying to rally people together, doing things for pride's sake and all that. Right, so these are the perverse disputings of men with corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. And then he ends by saying that they are people who think that gain is godliness. And from such, withdraw thyself, separate yourself from such people here. Now the phrase gain is godliness really has the idea of that, it is the way of gain. Right, the way to gain is through godliness. I mean to say that these people are people who try to use spiritual things. It means they come to church, right, and they want to win support in some sort of way so that they can have personal gain. So suffice to say, these people are not truly godly, and they are very discontented. That means they are greedy, right? They are envious, they are covetous people. They want more. And for them, they're so perverse in a sense where they try to gain that more through the church. And, it would be, in our modern day, we see sadly many examples of that, right? Charlatans, pretenders, false prophets, that use the platform of the church to try to get ahead. Many of these so-called mega church pastors, right? And many of them have been convicted for fraud, stealing from the church. What do? They, you know, think that, well, you know, people who follow religion, they're easy to deceive. And then, you know, they gather a group together and they start to collect funds, they start to take offerings, and they just pocket it for themselves. Right? There's a very famous high-profile case a number of years ago in Singapore, right, where the pastor of the largest megachurch at that point of time, right, was convicted, sent to jail for criminal breach of trust, not just him, but a few other church leaders also, where they embezzled the funds which they collected for the building fund to further the career of his wife in Hollywood. Right? That sort of behavior, where they used the guise of godliness, they used, you know, this whole setup, right, of the church for their own personal selfish gain. In the Bible, it will be reminiscent of people like Simon Magus. You remember that character in the book of Acts, right, from which the word, the English word simony, comes from. But he tried to bribe, right, the apostles to say, give me the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because he saw them do it and he was so impressed and he thought, well, if I get that, right, and then maybe I can win followers to myself as well. He wanted that power. And he thought that through that, well, I can have personal gain. So Paul was speaking about these sort of people. Are people that come into the church, they are not genuinely there to really want to learn, to serve the Lord, to preach the gospel. No, they are ungodly people. But they come and they take advantage of their situation for personal gain. And that's the opposite, of course, of godliness with contentment. Okay? And this is the lie of the devil, right? These are the deeds of the devil. Okay, so you know, this is what we are told to avoid, right? This is a negative example of ungodliness and discontentment. It is, of course, not gain. They think that there is, but what they are chasing after really is physical gain. Instead, from verse 6 onwards, he draws a contrast. He says, no, avoid those people because they have it all wrong. They think that godliness is a means to gain, but what they care about only is physical gain. They care about only to line their pockets. Withdraw from those people. But, so in a very distinct contrast now is made, verse 6 onwards says something else. No, the true gain is really brought about through godliness and contentment, which is everything that the people above don't have, right? They have rejected the doctrine according to godliness. They are envious. They are desirous of personal selfish gain. Now, what really then is the promise of godliness with contentment? There is a list, right, that I'd like to draw from the following verses, down to verse 10, and then a couple of more from verse 17 onwards, okay? Where what we will see is that, you see, if you have this, you can say, unique combination of the two, godliness and contentment, what begins to happen? Well, firstly, verse 7, we will be free from the attachment to the things of this world. We'll be free from the attachment to things of the world, right? So what are the promises of God, right? What are the gain? What is the gain that comes about from godliness with contentment? Firstly, he says, now you will then be able to say, right, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. That's, well, a very good principle to abide by. A person who is not godly, a person who is, you know, greedy, he clings on to these things, right? He finds it very hard to let go. And like Job, remember Job? He lost everything. Because he had godliness with contentment, he was able to say something very similar. We brought nothing into this world, or naked came I into this world, and naked will I return hither. Blessed be the name of the Lord, right? So that's a person who recognizes this principle, that I brought nothing into this world, and I will carry nothing out. And therefore, As I go through this life, I will not grow an attachment to the things of this world, at least not excessively so, to the point where I cannot let go of anything in this world. No. I understand God has given me all the things that I have. I am thankful for whatever it is that I have, but if so be that God wants to take it away, so be it. So be it. Right? And that is the state of mind or the thinking of a person who understands the place of material things in his life. That these are just tools, right? God has given us to use for a season. For a while, it's ours. If God so chooses to take it away from us, then so be it, right? So be it. Yes, in life, we all have our favorite things, right? Maybe things that we'll hold on to for sentimental reasons, right? Things that we hold on to because of their utility. It's very useful, it's very good for me. But if so be that God says, no, this is something that you don't need any longer, will you be able to say, I brought nothing into this world and I will bring nothing away. It comes, it goes, I'm fine. That's the first gain, right? That you'll be free from the attachment to these things. Because, you know, when we grow overly fond and overly attached to things of this world, you know, your life actually becomes rather burdensome. Rather burdensome, right? There are many things that you keep on having to think about, worry, and consider because of all the stuff that we accumulate in this life. And that really leads us towards a life of covetousness where we want more and more and more. And whatever it is that we have, we cannot let go. And we must learn to let go because, well, that is what a life of godliness and contentment will bring to us. Secondly, we are people that are easily satisfied. Verse 8, and having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Okay? And he says, yeah, this really describes the contented life, right? Where we know that, well, what I have is from God. He is my shepherd, I shall not want. He has provided me with the basic essentials, right? What we call the bare necessities. I have a shirt on my back, I have food in my belly. What more could I ask for? What more do I need? It's a life of contentment. Recognizing that God is the one that has given me all these things, and, well, if He sees fit that that is what I need and what I have, I'm thankful, I enjoy. If God gives me more food and more raiment, I'm content. But if God were to take away food and take away raiment, I'm still content, right? I mean, there's some people that are very picky, very particular. And I would admit that there are times in which I fall into this trap. Right? Not satisfied or not content with just having food itself. Oh, it has to be a certain food. It has to taste a certain way. It has to be this, it has to be that. And I admit, many times that, this is not me. That you have enough to eat. Why are you still so picky? Why are you still complaining? Right? I mean, other people, yeah, food, raiment perhaps is something that they are more particular about. What is raiment? Clothing. Okay? It cannot be this material, cannot be that material, and it has to be this brand, that brand, or it has to look a certain way. Oh, I don't like this cut, I don't like this look. And people are particular about these things. And, you know, a person who is godly, right, who truly understands the role, the place of food and drink in his life, the person who is content will not be particular or grumpy or, you know, nitpicking about all these things. He's easily satisfied. Second thought, right? Free from the attachment to the things of this world, he's easily satisfied, contented with what he has, and is not constantly worrying or looking for more. Third, he's not easily snared, right? Not easily trapped. Does not easily fall into temptation. That's the idea here. Okay, verse 9, he says, but they that will be rich. That's the strange thing about wealth and material things, right? Is that the more you have, the more you want. The more you have, the more you want. And so he says that they that will be rich, they fall into temptation and a snare. It's easily trapped, right? And into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in perdition and destruction. Some many big words and big sounding things, but basically what it's saying is that, you know, the more you have, the more you are in danger. The more you want, the more you are in danger. Because if you're content, right, you just are able to cruise through life, right, without many of these worries. And about people who have a taste, perhaps, of riches, and they want more, and they want more, and they want even more, and they can't help themselves. They get greedy, and they start to take risks. They start to do foolish things. That's what gambling is, right? Gambling. It's when people have that taste, right, of easy gains, easy money. They pull, you know, that slot machine, or they make that bet. And so, suddenly, my money doubled, right? I had $10, I have $20. Ah, imagine now if I put $20, it becomes 40. 40 becomes 80. 80 becomes 160. And before you know it, there's no end. You start with a winning streak. Oh, before you know it, you're dreaming about that, you know, luxuries and riches and wealth, and you have fallen into that snare, you have fallen into that trap, you have fallen into the lie of temptation. And that's what he says. Many foolish and hurtful lusts, and it has drowned them in destruction and perdition. And who are the ones that are susceptible to this? People who are not godly. People who are not content with their lives. And they're always seeking for more, seeking for the easy gains, seeking for those extra. And what do? We start to do foolish things, right? To try to earn that quick buck, right? To try to have that easy gain. And we see you see so much of that all around us today. For one, people that fall into the vice of gambling, right? Many young women today have that enticement of easy gain by what? By using their bodies. And it's a terrible scourge of our generation now, right? There are all these online platforms where they put themselves out publicly available online and they sell and they earn big bucks. And you say, wow, 18-year-old, 19-year-old child, and they're earning millions of dollars. It's a terrible, terrible industry, right? But that is what has happened. They are drawn away because they say, I want to be rich, and I don't care what it takes to get me rich. I will do whatever it takes. It's a terrible, terrible thing. And they draw themselves into foolish and hurtful lusts. Before you know it, their life is ruined. Their reputation is gone. They have sold their lives, sold their bodies, sold their souls. And the list goes on, right? Of all these people who have done all sorts of foolish and silly things. People play the stock market. They say, oh no, I'm investing. But what they're doing is really putting foolish bets, right, on the market. I mean, there is the aspect of wise, careful, prudent investment. But people get impatient, right? And they start to use money that they don't have. They call it leverage, right? Where, you know, I mean, there are many instruments, right, in the world of investments. And people have done that again to foolish lusts. Many, many years ago, there was this famous incident in Singapore where there was this so-called rogue investor. He got ambitious, he got greedy, and he started to take literally bets, right? Playing, gambling with money in the stock market that he did not have access to. And as a result of that, he basically dissolved one of the oldest banks in the United Kingdom. Through what? Through trading the stock market in Singapore. A very famous event that happened then. His name eludes me at this point in time. But that is again another example, right? People who are greedy and they have a taste of a success and they want more and more. And these are the ones that Satan will snare, right? Satan will trap. Like a greedy, you know, rodent, a little rat, a little, you know, critter, you know, that he goes around sniffing out for food and he sees that food in that trap. He didn't care. He goes in, he eats it. The trap falls. He's stuck. He's caged. That's what Satan does. And who are his targets? The easy pickings, those who are not godly, not content. And that is very much related to the next verse, which then tells us of the evil and the many sorrows. So, you know, a person who is godly with great gain, he will avoid evil and many sorrows, because the love of money is the root of all evil, which some have coveted after. And what has happened? They have erred from the faith. They pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And the warning is clear. I believe this is a very familiar verse to many of us. The love of money, that is the root of all evil. Not money itself. Money is just there. It's a tool. It's a currency people use for transactions, right? We cannot escape money. We need money. We use money every single day. But it is when we love money, when we have this unhealthy obsession with wanting more and more, that becomes the root of all evil. And that is what we see in society all around us, right? That is the single cause for so much vice and wickedness and sin in this world around us. The whole drug industry, right? All this criminal activity is all fueled by greed, because people want to gain, to get gains through illicit means. So that's what the love of money leads to. All sorts of corruption, you know, all sorts of terribly shady practices, taking advantage of the poor, oppressing the poor. I mean, that has been the history of man, basically, from the very beginning of time until now. Because people are selfish, people care only about their personal gain, and all sorts of evil takes place, right? All sorts of evil. All the vice in this world, it is fueled by the love of money. If we are not careful, we fall into that same trap. Right now, many of you are not working yet. So your contact with money, so to speak, is pretty much just pocket money, right? Whatever your parents give you. In time to come, you're going to start to get your first jobs. You're going to start to earn your first paychecks. You're going to suddenly see this massive amount of money which you have never seen before, right? Because I don't know how much, what's the sort of going rate for your now in terms of pocket money? Do you deal with like 3 digits or 2 digits? 2 digits still? Okay, so like 50 sort of amounts per, I don't know what, week, month, something like that, right? Have you had 3 digits in your bank account before? 100, 200, few hundred? Maybe Chinese New Year, you get a little bit more, right? You have a taste of that, right? But I think over here, you know, by and large, the first job that you have, your first monthly pay will be four digits. Imagine that, right? A number that ends with the word 1,000. Oh, exciting, isn't it? Can't wait to start. Oh, imagine of all the things that I'm going to do with $1,000. How will your relationship with money be? You have the taste of that. What are you going to do with it? You know, even though you say, no, I don't have that love of money, by and large, it will affect you. It will affect you because your purchasing power increases. Your freedom increases. You have a taste of it. Will you fall in love with it? Or maybe even right now, right? You feel that if only I had that little bit more, right? We'll be better. My parents are so stingy. It's not like they don't have enough, right? I see them buy things, they have more. How come, you know, they withhold that from me? If only I had that little bit more, right? And then life will be better. Life will be more enjoyable. I can buy this, I can buy that. That's the start of it. That's the start of it, right? And then you start to have a taste of it, you get your first job, and suddenly, well, you're swimming in money. You feel like it, of course. And then you start to spend. You start to enjoy, right, that allure of attaining or getting things which you previously could only dream of. Now you can afford it. That's the snare. That is the temptation that will come. And we have a taste of it. We want more. We want more. And then we start to get impatient, right? It only comes every month. What? I want more. And you start to look around. Where? How can I get more and more and more? If we are not careful, we do not guard our hearts. That is the start of sin that creeps into our lives. It says that those who have coveted after these things, right? If you have yearned and lusted after these things, you will err from the faith. You will depart from the faith. You will turn away from Christ and the truth because you find, oh, all the laws of God, they're so limiting. I can't do this, can't do that. And then I can't earn money, I can't earn more, I can't get more. I want more. He says, and you know, they will pierce themselves through with many sorrows. But before any of these things happen, we work on our godliness, we grow in our contentment, and really what it becomes is it's a shield, right? It's a shield protecting us from these potential dangers that are to come. I mean, the reality of life is that, you know, pretty much all the rest of your life, you will have to think about money. You will have bills to pay. In time to come, you will have mortgages that you may take out, loans to pay for the houses, for the things that you purchase. And there may be, you know, things that start to happen in your life that require money. There's the birth of a child, or repairs that need to be done for your car, for your house. And you have to think about these things. You have to balance the books. You have to make sure that, you know, how much you spend is within the means which you have. And oftentimes, yes, it will be a struggle. You will maybe feel that I just don't have enough. It's not that I'm greedy, but, yeah, you know, life will be easier if I had a little bit more. And that becomes the sort of temptations that we're going to have to face, right? And that's when godliness has to come in. Because you remember, what is godliness? Godliness is not just an external doing the right thing. Godliness is that life of faith and trust in the Lord. It begins with that strong, abiding relationship in Him. You trust in Him and you know that He knows what is best for you. And He may choose to take away or withhold certain things that you love dearly, you covet after, you desire, but He knows that that is not good for you. He frees you from the attachment to these things. That's what contentment does for us. And so we will and we can, we must be protected, right, from all these snares, the temptations that surround us, the love of money, and to see money and understand money for really what it is. It's just a tool. It will come, it will go. It is not something that we crave after or yearn after to the point where we start to fall into sin. Okay? And so that's very much in line then with what verse 17 also goes on to say. We're going to jump ahead first, right? From verse 10, just jump ahead to verse 17. And it says, charge them that they are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, which giveth us richly all things to enjoy. So a very similar idea here in that, well, a person who has godliness and contentment, he will not fall into this trap. Right? You will not have to trust in uncertain riches. What is uncertain riches? Riches, you know, basically the idea that, you know, this is not your anchor. This is not where your confidence comes from. Okay? That is a person who trusts in uncertain riches. There are many people in this world that are like that, right? Their confidence stems from the size of their bank account or their personal net worth. When their bank account falls low, or when they're struggling financially, they feel very uneasy. They feel very, not confident, right? Because they think, well, I'm struggling, right? Life is hard, life is tough. But then, you know, things change and circumstances change and, yeah, they are now comfortably wealthy. But again, their faith and the trust is based on that. You know, the way that this world is that all these situations can just change overnight, right? You can suddenly lose your job. The economy can take a sudden downturn. Before you know it, you're out on the streets. These are the uncertain riches, right, that people trust in. And they become proud of it. That's what it means to be high-minded, right? Because they trust in the uncertain riches, they become proud. And they think that, well, because I'm rich, because I have a lot, nothing can affect me, right? Nothing will shake me because, well, I have the hundreds of thousands, the millions, the billions, and I'm all right. But Paul says, no, you charge these people, you command and instruct them, that that should not be your source of confidence. Your source of confidence has to be in the living God. Because God alone is the one who gives us all things to enjoy. God is the one who can give. God is the one who can take away. A person who is godly and has contentment, he knows and he understands that. And so he will not trust in uncertain riches. Because that is a terrible way to live. It's a very unbalanced way to live. And right now, we may not again deal with that yet. That may not be the reality that we are facing. But we trust in other, you know, shifting, constantly shifting, changing things. You know, if you, as a believer, we have to ask ourselves, right, what is our identity, right? What makes us confident? What gives us our assuredness and our self-confidence? And so students, sometimes it could be things like your results or maybe your intellect. You feel that, yes, you know, all this while I've been doing good in school and that is who I am. I am that good student and I trust in that. I take pride in that. Or it could be maybe you are that sports person, right? Who does well in all sports, and that's, you know, what makes you popular in school. You are the one who is skilled in multiple disciplines. Whatever sport that you do, you're doing very well. You're winning at a state level, national level. Maybe you're aiming for a Brisbane Olympics. You know, that's you. That's who you are. And you trust in that. Or it could be your social status, your popularity. You are always the life of the party. Everyone likes you. You're popular. And you see that as your identity. It's who you are. But all these things can change so suddenly. Right? Do badly in a couple of exams and tests. And you were supposed to be that top student, that stellar student, on your way to there. But then everything comes crashing down. Get an injury. And suddenly you can't participate in any sport at all. Suddenly, you know, some sort of things happen. Maybe your friends betray you, backstab you. And suddenly the whole school turns against you. And you, who was once the most popular person, now everyone hates you. Things turn. Things change. If you trust in these things of the world, I mean, your life is very uncertain. Uncertain riches, uncertain popularity, uncertain skills, uncertain things. That's what makes a person proud. He says, don't do that. Trust in the living God. He gives to you richly all things to enjoy, whatever it is that you have. I mean, we're thankful for the abilities and the skills that we have. We are thankful that we can work hard and do well in school. We have whatever we have. But a person who is godly with contentment, he will not allow these things to be his identity. He will not allow these things to be what he trusts in. His trust is in God alone. Instead, a person who is godly and content, he will be generous and loving. Verse 18. Right? This is something that will be easy to you. To do good. To be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. The word communicate means to share. Okay? And that will be who you are. Because you know that everything that you have is from God, and you know that as a godly person, you are called to love one another, right? And so that will be the sort of person that you are. You are generous, you are loving, you are caring, you are kind to all the people around you. Finally, you are assured of eternity, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. That is your true treasure. That is a treasure that is assured to you. Because as you go through this life on earth, you know, your sight is not fixed on the things of this earth, uncertain riches, right? The love of money, not any of these things. You are laying up in store. That means you're storing up treasures, right, for the time to come. And I'm referring to heaven, eternal life. That's what you lay hold of. And that becomes your life. That becomes who you are. And these are just some of the great gains that come through godliness with contentment. Okay? And you know, putting all these things together, it's a very blessed life to have. It's a life free of worry, right? It's a life that you are free to trust in the Lord. You will not be so, you know, caught up and anxious and worrying about the things that, you know, you'll come to realize really don't matter, right? Material trappings of this life, right? Being so concerned about the things that you own or the things that you don't own, the things, you know, the perception that people have of you because of all these things. You don't have to worry about these things, right? You're free. You're free to love the Lord, to serve Him, and that becomes all that you need to be concerned about. And that's what godliness with contentment can bring to us. It's a blessed life. It is a blessed life. And I hope this is something that you can really be fully convicted about. And then when we have that, you will hear the charge to the faithful. Right? That's the final point I want to have here. Right? You know, godliness of contentment. You will enjoy all these promises, right? The promises that I've listed out, where you're free from the attachment to earthly things. You are easily satisfied. You're not easily snared. You will avoid evil and many sorrows. You will not trust in uncertain riches. You'll be generous and loving. You'll be assured of eternity. And you will therefore then hear the charge to the faithful given in verse 11 and in verse 12. Okay, so what is this charge? He says, "But thou, O men of God, flee these things." Flee all these warnings, right, that he has given in verse 8 and verse 9, verse 9 and verse 10. He says, flee all these things, flee all these covetous behavior. Instead, follow after righteousness. Right? The word follow here has this idea of pursue after righteousness. Pursue after godliness. Pursue after faith and love and patience and meekness. He says, these will be now your priorities. Because you don't love money, and you do not love uncertain riches, you are not falling into those snares. Instead, you are free to follow after God. You follow after His righteousness. You follow after godliness, which is what we've been talking about, right? You will follow after a life of faith, of love, of patience and meekness, all the qualities, right, that a godly person will embody. You will fight the good fight of faith, right? You will throw your heart into the right things, not the pursuit of money, not the pursuit of wealth and riches and all those things. You will throw yourself into the service of the Most High God. You will lay hold unto eternal life. You will grab hold of what is truly important. Your life will change, right? You will no longer revolve around in all these petty concerns of this temporal life. You'll be freed from that. And your priorities will simply be, how can I be the most godly person that God wants me to be? I will look forward to eternity. I'll look forward to heaven. And that becomes what is important, right? Not the next social gathering, you know, not the opinions of my friends, right? Not the results of whatever it is that I'm aiming for in this life. These things will be of much, much lesser consequence. And your life will be, I dare say, stress-free, right? Because you trust in the living God, and you know that your lives are in His hands. Whatever it is that He calls us to, whatever He desires us to, well, that's what we pursue after. And it's a wonderful and a blessed way to live, okay? And that we can be free, therefore, then to pursue godliness, to pursue after contentment, because that is what we are called to do, right? This good profession before many witnesses, basically the profession of faith. That I'm a believer, and I'm free to live that life as a believer. No longer bogged down by all the things and the stuff of this world. It's a terrible burden to bear. We can lay it all aside, and we can seek after God. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word and this call to godliness and contentment, as we understand the great gain of what is in store for us as we are able to put aside, put away all these cares and concerns for the things of this world, that we no longer be snared and tempted by the deceitfulness of riches. Lord, we pray that Thou will help us to truly embody these things to pursue and seek after godliness and contentment in this life. We can be free from the trappings of this life and free to pursue after Thee. So we pray now also that You'll bless us as we go into our groups for discussion. May it be a fruitful time. In Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen.